chapter 2, starting in verse 21 this morning. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This is indeed the word of God for the people of God today. Now, this will be our final sermon in our Advent series, where we have been looking at the 5 songs of the Nativity recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. Next week, I initially thought I'd return to the book of Joshua. I was thinking this morning, maybe I might not yet return to Joshua. I might do one sermon on sort of a... Every year around New Year's, I tend to do a sermon which is sort of bringing to our attention or encouraging us to renew our commitment to a part of the church life. I may do that next week. I may return to the book of Joshua next week. I haven't yet decided, but I do know for sure this is our last week in our Advent series. And this week we have given to us the 5th and final Advent hymn, the Song of Simeon. This hymn is given to us in verses 29 through 32 of Luke chapter 2, but we, as always, cannot hop straight into the hymn itself with the hopes of being able to understand it. Instead, we have to start a little bit before and look at the events that lead up to the singing of this hymn so as to set Simeon's song within its proper context. And so we're going to begin today by taking time to look at the events leading up to this last hymn of the Nativity. And we're spending some time especially looking at verses 21 through 24 of Luke chapter 2. So beginning verse 21, as we look at these opening verses, verse 21 tells us that Jesus was circumcised at the end of 8 days, and he was officially given the name of Jesus, just as the angel Gabriel told Mary would and should happen. Now, this is very important, beloved. The circumcising of every 8-day-old infant in Israel was not mere ceremony. It was not mere tradition. It was truly a sacramental event. When I use the word sacramental there, what I mean is this. Jesus is receiving the covenant sign of the people of God. Circumcision, as many of you know, was given to Abraham, Genesis chapter 17. The Lord commanded that every male in Israel was to receive this sign. And it wasn't just a sign, it's also a seal. Sacraments are signs and seals. Every male in Israel was to receive this sign, this seal of belonging to God's covenant people. Circumcision was an old covenant sign and seal of the promises of God to his covenant people. It visibly marked out the males of Israel as belonging to him. And so, as devout, righteous Jews, Mary and Joseph, in obedience to the law of God, gave this sacrament, or they brought Jesus forward to receive the sacrament of circumcision to their newborn son, as was commanded by the word of God. And from there then, in verse 22, Luke says that the time for their purification according to the law of Moses came. Now this is something, this purification would have taken place some 40 days after Christ's birth. And so in our text this morning, we have a very unique glimpse into the earliest days of Jesus Christ here on earth. We have an event that took place 8 days, about a week after the birth of the Messiah, and then an event that took place more than a month later. And the question we might have is, what is this purification all about? Well, here we have to know a little something about Israel's ceremonial laws. Women, after giving birth, according to the law of Moses, were for 7 days considered to be ceremonially unclean. 7 days. This is why circumcision was on the eighth day, so that the mothers would be considered ceremonially clean in some regard, so that they could attend the circumcision. For 7 days, women were ceremonially unclean. But we have to understand, beloved, what that means. To be ceremonially unclean in the Old Covenant did not necessarily mean that you were particularly sinful. Giving birth was not a sinful event. In fact, the Lord God commanded it of his people in the Garden of Eden, right? He blessed Adam and Eve and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." This is a mandate given to the people of God to bear offspring where God in his providence allows us to do so. So giving birth did not make you ceremonially unclean. To be ceremonially unclean simply meant that in some way you were defiled, and therefore in a ritualistic sense you were unfit to go to the temple for worship or to the tabernacle. And that happened in a variety of ways. Yes, certain sins definitely made you unclean and unfit to go and worship the Lord. But there were less nefarious things that also made you unclean. Coming into contact with certain bodily fluids made you ceremonially unclean. Certain types of bleeding made one, especially for women, unclean. And when you consider the nature of childbirth in light of all of this, you can see how it is that a woman who had just given birth would be considered unclean at this time. And so in the Old Testament law, in order to deal with this, there were all sorts of there were provided all sorts of washings and provisions to restore a person from an estate of being ceremonially unclean to an estate of being clean, so that they then could resume the worship of God. This all, of course, beloved, was designed to point the Old Covenant worshiper towards Jesus Christ, who would indeed come and through the purification that is found in his blood, make his people clean, make them holy forever. These ceremonial laws were designed not only to remind Israel that they were to be different from the other nations, they were not only given to set Israel apart from the other nations, they were given for that purpose, but they were also given first and foremost to remind the Israelites that they were indeed sinners in need of a Savior, a Messiah. And one day the Messiah, when he would come, he himself would cleanse his people of all their sin, make them once and for all time holy or clean, pure in the sight of God. And through his own blood, they would be able to draw close to God, worshiping him in spirit and in truth at any and all times and in every place. So for women after childbirth, after the 7 days of being unclean, with the circumcision of the male happening on the eighth day. After that, in Leviticus chapter 12, it states that after the initial 7 days of uncleanliness was over, there was to be another 33 days where a woman who had just given birth had to stay away from what Leviticus calls holy things, meaning they were not to come into the sanctuary, the place of worship. Remember in the Old Covenant, worship could only truly happen in one place. It could it could only happen on the grounds of the tabernacle or the temple. That was God's appointed place for worship to happen. For Luke here, the point then is not necessarily to discuss why it is that there was such an extensive purification process, ritual for women after childbirth. But Luke's point more so is to show us how it is that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus ended up in the holy city of Jerusalem at this time. They were there, beloved, in obedience to the law. They were there to uphold the commanded purification ceremony that was required to make Mary, in particular, clean again. And as they were in Jerusalem, we do get a little glimpse from Luke's gospel into how this purification ceremony worked. There were three elements to the ceremony, and although Mary is the one after childbirth who would have been considered ceremonially unclean, we really see this is a family event. This is a family event. The entire family is going through this purification ceremony. And so here are the three elements that Mary, Joseph, and even Jesus would have experienced on that day. First, Mary was to go through some form, and Luke doesn't mention this explicitly, but she was to go through some form of ceremonial washing. And then this would have been followed by her offering a sacrifice in the part of the temple known as the Court of the Women. This is when Mary would become, in the truer sense, ceremonially clean again and able to come into contact with, again, what Leviticus 12 calls the holy things. She is cleansed, and then she's able to offer up sacrifices to God in worship. Once that happened, the second element of the ceremony could take place, and that element is known as the redemption of the firstborn son. Again, this is not mentioned here in Luke's text, but Numbers 18 outlines what is supposed to happen there. And we see that this redemption included the payment of 5 shekels, which is a very small amount of money, 5 shekels to redeem the firstborn of Israel. Thirdly, the last element of purification was called the consecration of the firstborn. And this is what Luke is talking about when he writes of presenting Jesus to the Lord in verse 22. It's the consecration of the firstborn. It's taken from Exodus chapter 13, actually, verses 1 and 2. Exodus 13 takes place right after the 10th plague upon Egypt, the death of the firstborn sons. God, you probably remember, God in the 10th plague wiped out the firstborn sons of the Egyptians and any disobedient Israelites who did not spread the blood of the Passover lamb over their doorstep. And he gave this command after that great event. He gave this command to Israel to consecrate their firstborn. Consecrate means set them apart as holy, as belonging to him. He gave this command to consecrate their firstborn as a sign that they did ultimately belong to the Lord himself. The point of this was that in claiming the firstborn sons of Israel as his own, the Lord was ultimately making a claim on all of Israel as belonging to him. Israel, God was declaring, was to be his people. It was a way of expressing that great covenant promise that he was their God and they were indeed his people. The consecrating of the firstborn sons stood as a constant reminder to the covenant people of God that they were not their own, but to put it in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, they belonged body and soul, in life and in death, to their faithful, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And this is what Mary and Joseph are doing here in our text this morning. They are participating in this very specific ceremony done to express the great truth that God, the great truth of God's ownership over his people. Now, there's one more detail that Luke gives us in this opening portion of our text this morning, and that concerns the sacrifice that Mary and Joseph offered up in the temple. Verse 24 notes they offered up a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons. The law said that this sacrifice, the consecration of the firstborn, the sacrifice was supposed to be a lamb. But if the family was poor and could not afford a lamb, They could instead offer up a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons. And here we see then that it is the sacrifice of the poor that Mary and Joseph offer. Beloved, in that small detail, understand we have a great truth emphasized for us. This is a reminder of the great truth that when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who lived and reigned in heaven for all eternity, when he came to earth in the incarnation, he truly humbled himself. And his self-humiliation, it would have been remarkable, even if Christ came and was born into a royal family, born into a family that had all the earthly riches they could ever desire at their disposal, that in and of itself would have been a remarkable act of self-humiliation. Because really, what are all earthly riches compared to the riches of heaven, beloved? But Christ, in his humiliation, he condescended, he lowered himself even further, because he was not born into a family who were what we might call today, quote unquote, well off. Not even into a family who we might say today was middle class. He was born into a family who could not even afford to offer up a lamb as a sacrifice, but instead had to offer up the sacrifice of the poor. And we realize, in light of that great truth, that this entire opening section, which leads us into the Song of Simeon, it is given to us, beloved, not just to tell us how it is that Jesus, Joseph, and Mary got to Jerusalem and to the temple at this time. It is given to us so as to impress upon our minds and in our hearts just how much God the Son truly did humble himself. How much he did indeed condescend so as to dwell among us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 27, it asks this: wherein did Christ's humiliation exist or consist? Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? What was involved in the humiliation of Jesus Christ? And the answer that's given there is that Christ's humiliation consisted first in his being born and in that lowly estate. Jesus, the very King of heaven, being born. And then to be born in a manger, which we think of a nice cozy barn, but in all reality was probably nothing more than a cave, filled with dirty, filthy, stinking animals, laid in a manger, which was not a nice constructed wooden box with clean hay. No, it would have been a ditch dug into the floor of that cave that animals would eat out of and slop up. Jesus being born in a cave and laid in that feeding trough, that was indeed a great act of self-humiliation for the very King of Kings. But the Catechism continues then and says that the humiliation of Jesus does not only consist of his being born and in that lowly estate. It says it also consists of him being made under the law. And that is what Luke is emphasizing for us in these opening verses of our text today, beloved. We see how Jesus, when he, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and dwelt among us, we see how he, the very Word incarnate, the very author of the law, came and subjected himself to the burden of the law so as to be the perfect law keeper. To be, as Paul would put it, the second Adam, who did what the first Adam could not do, perfectly obey God the Father. Christ lived a life of perfect obedience so that he truly could be, and he truly was, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And we see it, beloved, right here in our text this morning. Even as an eight-day-old baby, when he had that knife inflict in his body the pain and the scar of circumcision, we see it in his 40-day-old life when his parents went and they offered up a sacrifice for Mary's purification. When they redeemed their firstborn son with the price of 5 shekels, even though Jesus needed no redemption, but instead came to accomplish it. We see it when his parents spilled the blood of a cleansing sacrifice and consecrated him to the Lord, despite the truth that it would be ultimately him who would spill his own blood to cleanse his parents so that they themselves could be and would be consecrated to the Lord God of Israel. Jesus truly was made under the law in his earthly life, beloved. And by doing so, Jesus, even here as a little baby, was identifying with his people in every way so that he could indeed save his people from their sins. Now, surely his parents did not understand the implications of anything they were doing. They were simply following the law of God as devout, faithful Jews. But because of their faithful obedience, Jesus Christ the Messiah was fulfilling already in his 40-day-old life, he was already beginning to fulfill his mission here on earth as he became under the law. Now, this is not all, of course, that the Lord was doing through Mary and Joseph's law keeping. As I said before, because as they obeyed the law, God himself was orchestrating all of these events so that this family would indeed be at this place, at this time, to bring them into contact with another person who the Lord was sovereignly working through, another person who was in God's providence at the temple on that day. And in verse 25, we are introduced to that person, the man Simeon. Luke tells us that Simeon himself was a devout, righteous man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon was waiting, in other words, for the Messiah, for the anointed one, the one who would bring comfort to Israel, the people of God. And Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. Now, that's very unique language that Luke uses when he says that, beloved, because it indicates that the Holy Spirit was constantly upon Simeon. And in the Old Covenant, before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all flesh, in the Old Covenant, you do see the Holy Spirit coming upon people for specific events, at specific times, in order for those people to complete specific tasks. But what you generally do not see happen in the Old Covenant was the Spirit constantly being upon someone. Simeon here, even before the day of Pentecost, was a man upon whom the Holy Spirit rested. The Spirit was always upon him. And that makes Simeon quite a unique figure in the days prior to the second chapter of Acts. Now, the sermon title this morning is "The Elderly Sings." And the elderly that I have in mind clearly is Simeon. But you probably notice Luke does not necessarily say that Simeon was an elderly man. Well, I think we can say, though, from this text what Luke does say, Simeon was indeed quite old. We see in verse 26... that the Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that he would not see death before he saw the Messiah. And the impression that we are given is that this man had been longing for the Messiah his entire life, and that his life was indeed a long one, lived in anticipation of seeing the Christ. That is most certainly the impression that Luke wants to give us here. He doesn't need to explicitly say Simeon was very old. He very clearly implies it by describing the situation of Simeon's life. This is a man who longed for a long time for the coming of the Messiah. And as Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple for his purification, Simeon, through the Holy Spirit, recognized that that child was indeed the very one whom he was longing for. That child was indeed the long-promised Messiah. So Simeon takes Jesus into his arms, and he sings what becomes the fifth hymn of the Nativity. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Simeon sings, beloved, essentially this: Lord, now I can die. I can die in peace because you have kept your word and I have seen your salvation. Simeon knew as he held that infant in his arms that the child he was holding was indeed the Messiah. He knew that this child in his arms was the salvation of God in the flesh. Beloved, I wrote down in my manuscript, can you imagine what this would have been like for Simeon? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Because none of us could begin to imagine what this would have been like for Simeon. What it would have been like to hold a baby and know that the one you were holding was indeed God incarnate. The one who would bring salvation. The one who would be your own salvation. It is an amazing privilege Simeon has in this moment, beloved. And we can scarcely wrap our minds around what must have been going through the very soul of Simeon in that moment. And as he holds this child, he says something truly amazing. He sings out that this baby, this infant, would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now think about that. If you were with us on Christmas Eve, you remember that the angel appeared to the shepherds and declared that the Messiah would bring great joy that would be for all the people. Here, Simeon is affirming the angel's declaration. The gospel, the salvation that the Messiah would offer is indeed for all who would come to him in faith, regardless of ethnicity, race, cultural background. If you, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are black or white, European or Asian, African or American, man or woman, young or old, if you repent of your sins and receive Jesus by faith, the salvation he has come to bring, the salvation he has brought, and the salvation that he has indeed already accomplished is yours. Simeon declares it right here as he holds that 40-day-old Jesus in his arms, that this child truly is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory to Israel, the people of God. Simeon ends his song with this wonderful declaration. The salvation that this child would bring, that the salvation that this child actually is for all people everywhere. That's how his song ends, but that is not how his part in the story of the birth, the nativity, the early days of Christ, this is not where his part ends. Because as he ends this short song, he turns his attention then to the earthly parents of Jesus. And he blesses Mary and Joseph. He pronounces a benediction upon them. But then as he's doing this, he addresses Mary specifically. Why does he address Mary specifically? Well, because of what he's about to speak about. The things that Simeon's about to speak of, the reality is Joseph probably was already dead by the time these things were about to happen. He blesses Mary and Joseph and then speaks to Mary specifically, and he gives her some startling, hard, difficult words. Difficult words, really, for any mother to hear, and they are words, I am sure, that Mary remembered the rest of her life. Simeon says that Jesus will be appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. What does that mean? Well, there's actually some discussion as to what that means, particularly around the phrase, the fall and rising of many in Israel, verse 34. And the question that's raised there is Simeon speaking of one type of person, or is he speaking of two types of people when he says the fall and rising of many in Israel? It's not entirely clear from the grammar that Simeon uses, or at least the grammar that Luke himself writes down here. And so if Simeon is speaking of two types of people, then verse 34 means that Jesus comes to bring about the condemnation of some and the salvation of others. Some people will fall into condemnation. Some will rise to eternal salvation. And that is certainly true. There will be some, beloved, who would and who still do to this day reject Jesus Christ. Many rejected him in his earthly life. Many will continue to reject him until the end of the age. Jesus would be opposed in his earthly life. He is opposed by many to this day. And for those who oppose Christ, for those who reject him, Christ will bring about their fall. Those who oppose him will be eternally condemned by their rejection of the one through whom they can have salvation. But for those who do not reject, for those who do not oppose Christ, for those who come and receive him by faith, who repent of their sins, trust in him as their deliverer, their savior, their Lord, and their God, Jesus will raise them up to everlasting life, just as he himself was raised up in victory over the grave. However, Simeon is speaking of one type of person, as opposed to two. Then Simeon here is speaking about everyone who comes to faith in Christ. Because, beloved, what must be done to come to Christ in faith? First, you must humble yourself. You must fall down before him in repentance of your sins, recognizing that you are indeed a savior, that you are, or that you are a sinner in need of a savior, that you are helpless without him. You must come to Christ, and in a true sense, you must die. You must die to yourself. You have to set aside your pride. You have to give up your worldly aspirations, beloved. You have to give them up. Let me say that again. You have to give up your worldly aspirations. You cannot cling to them with one hand and cling to Christ with the other. You have to give them up. You have to give up the illusion that you are master of your own life. And you must die to your sin. You make Christ your Lord and Savior. That's what you must do. And that is the ultimate humiliation for a human being, beloved. It takes an act of humiliation to come to Christ in faith. Which, when we consider how it is that Christ humbled himself to come to us, to save us, should it surprise us that coming to him would require such great humility? But when you do so, when you come to Christ and give up your life, when you fall before him, what happens? You gain life. You are raised to new life, new everlasting life. You come to Christ, you fall, but by his grace you are raised up again. And so whether Simeon is talking about one type of person here or two types of people, the message ultimately is the same. For those who come humbly to the Messiah, for those who receive Christ by faith, they will be raised up to a new and everlasting life. Then Simeon says the very hard thing for Mary, that not only would her son Jesus be opposed, revealing the hearts or revealing the wickedness of many, but there would also be a sword which would pierce through her own soul. Mary, as we heard a few weeks ago, was the object of God's grace. She was favored by God. She was greatly blessed. But in that blessing, there would be a great cost to her. She herself would see her son despised, rejected, and ultimately crucified. All throughout the first two chapters of Luke's gospel, even in the songs of the Nativity that we looked at over the last few weeks, we have seen Mary marveling at what was happening. We have seen her wondering in great awe at what God was doing. She treasured up those moments and memories in her heart. She stored them up and no doubt recalled them many times in her life as she watched her son grow. But now, despite the many blessings she received, words are spoken to her which no doubt would haunt her for years to come. And the words of Simeon here did indeed prepare her for what she would eventually witness at the hill of Calvary, where she watched her son be lifted up on the bloody, shameful cross. There at the cross, she would realize that those hard words from Simeon, they were quite important for her. And they are important not only for Mary, beloved, they are also important for us today. Because Simeon's words remind us that as important as an event as the birth of Christ was, the reality is that salvation is not merely found in his birth. It is found and achieved and accomplished there at the cross of Christ. It is not only the babe in the manger, beloved, but also the bloody man upon the cross who would make satisfaction for our sins. As the Apostle Paul declares in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? How? By being born in a manger? No. By becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And again, Paul says, Colossians 1, verse 20, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? How did Christ do this? By being the baby in the manger? No, by making peace by the blood of his cross. This is Peter's point. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body. Where? In the manger? No, on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This is the point of the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before Christ ever walked the earth. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. This is what Simeon was declaring to Mary. There would be a sword that would pierce her as she watched her son be pierced. This is what Simeon, through the Holy Spirit, is telling us today. Yes, a sword would pierce Mary. A metaphorical sword of grief, beloved. Heart-wrenching, soul-piercing grief as she watched nails pierce her own son. As she watched a spear pierce his side. As she saw the thorns pierce her son's brow. But through that piercing, her redemption, her salvation, her own rising up would be accomplished. And beloved, so was ours. So is your redemption accomplished if you have indeed fallen humbly before Christ in faith. And this then, beloved, this then really is a good note for us to end on today as we wrap up our 2024 Advent series. As we end another Advent season, I want to encourage you, as I always do, to move beyond the Bethlehem stall. Do not linger and gawk at the baby in the manger. Instead, follow him. You must follow Christ through his life of suffering, of hardship and toil and obedience to the law. You must follow Christ to the cross, where he was lifted up in shame, where he was pierced for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities. You must follow him into the grave, where he, for you and for me and for all who would call on him in faith, where he came under the power of death for a time. We must follow Christ through his humiliation. Jesus himself said that you must pick up your cross to follow him. A life of following Christ will require you to suffer. It will require you to toil. It will require you to be humiliated just as Christ was. But beloved, know this too. As you follow Christ in his humiliation, you will indeed follow him in his exaltation. You will follow him into and also through the waters of death and into paradise. You will follow him in his glorious resurrection. You will follow him in his second advent and into the eternal land of promise of the new creation, where there will be no longer any humiliation for the eternal Son of God, nor for his people. For we, along with Christ, will be glorified forever. Always reflect, beloved, upon the incarnation of God. Always reflect upon the birth of Christ. It's a good thing to reflect upon, but never lose sight as you reflect upon that first advent that there was a life lived of suffering, of humiliation, at a shameful death and a resurrection. And never lose sight as you reflect upon that, that there will indeed be a second and more glorious advent to come. Look for it. Long for it all the days of your life, just as Simeon longed for the first advent of the Messiah in his day. And one day you will indeed see it and rejoice and cry out that your salvation has truly come.